We come to the end of our study in the book of Amos this morning. Our text is Amos chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9 and verse 15, which is a large portion of Scripture, so we'll be moving relatively swiftly through it. We're going to read the first three verses of chapter 8 and then verse 1 of chapter 9. These are the words of God. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Chapter 9 and verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, your church, and the one who dwells between the cherubim. We confess together that you have made heaven and earth, and that you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion is from generation to generation. You do that which is according to your will, and there is none in heaven nor on earth who can restrain your almighty hand. Your word declares that without faith it is impossible to please you. For he who comes to you must believe that you exist and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. You said to your servant David, seek my face, and our hearts respond along with David. Your face, O Lord, do we seek. Father, we do thank you again for the new space that you have provided for us. May we labor well for your kingdom with what you have given us. May the sounds of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs resonate throughout this building. May the aroma of this place be the aroma of prayer as we offer it like incense before you. May the atmosphere be one of great joy in our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. May it also be a bright shining light to our immediate community and at large in Omaha and the surrounding areas for your glory. May your word go forth from this place, increasing the faith of those who hear and birthing faith in the heart of sinners by the power of your Holy Spirit. Transform this lowly building in a strip mall into a glorious outpost of the kingdom of God, where you are worshiped, where saints are equipped, and where lives are transformed for your glory. As we open your holy word this morning, enlarge our hearts that we may keep your commandments. For your word brings health to our flesh and strength to our bones. May each one of us this morning, the youngest child to the oldest saint, receive correction, encouragement, resolve for obedience, rebuke where necessary, insight to your word, and any other nourishment that you have for us, that we may leave here today with greater love for you and for your church as you conform us into the image of Christ for your glory. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, last week in chapter 7, we looked at the first three of five visions that Amos receives in the book. Again, last week, we saw the vision of locusts, the vision of fire, and the vision of a plumb line. In the first two visions, Amos saw the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by a plague of locusts that consumed everything in their path. And then by a great fire that devoured the land. After each vision, Amos interceded on behalf of Israel, and God stayed his hand and did not send the locusts or the fire. Amos then saw the Lord standing upon a wall with a plumb line in his hand, and with it he measured the people of Israel. He measured them according to the standard, but indeed the people did not measure up. Like a crooked wall that must be torn down, so Israel must be brought down. God will no longer overlook their breaking of the covenant, judgment must come. We then read a historical interlude of Amaziah, the priest at Bethel, and his interaction with Amos. Amaziah had sent word to the king, Jeroboam 2, that Amos was prophesying against him and against the people in the northern kingdom. And so he then turns to Amos, and while accusing him of being merely a prophet for hire, he then tells him to leave Bethel and to never come back. Amaziah the priest rejected the word of the Lord and sought to keep it from the people as well. Therefore, God steps in and pronounced judgment against them, against him, against Amaziah and his household specifically. In chapter 8, then, we return to the fourth vision, which is the vision of summer fruits. Verse 1 again. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. The vision's pretty simple. Amos sees a basket that's been filled with some sort of summer fruit. The type of fruit is not specified, but obviously, as the name says, it would be the kind that grows during the summer. Perhaps figs in this case, but again, we don't know. The designation of the fruit is not the point of the vision. The name summer fruit is what's important, as we'll see in a moment. So he sees this vision of this basket full of summer fruit, and then God asks him in verse 2, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Similarly to the vision of the plumb line, God asks Amos what he sees. Amos answers, and then God gives him the interpretation of the vision. The interpretation begins in the middle of verse 2, and this is our connection to the summer fruit. If we were reading in Hebrew, the point of the vision would be obvious, for the word translated as summer fruit is pronounced very similarly to the word translated here as end, as the end. And so it's a play on words. The end has come, therefore Amos sees a basket of fruit that sounds like the end. The basket of summer fruit, the end, has come upon my people Israel. God then repeats the same statement from the end of chapter 7 in verse 8 after he explains the vision of the plumb line. He says, I will not pass by them anymore. The end has come. I will not pass by anymore. One of the most profitable things that you can study in theology, all theology is profitable, but one of the things, most profitable things you can study are what we call the attributes of God, or the perfections of God. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, he says that eternal life is knowing God. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Paul writes in Colossians 2 that in God are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 3, that we have been given everything that we need for life and for godliness. Everything we need for all of life, for all of godliness has been given to us. And then he says the way it's been given to us is through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. We have everything we need for life and for godliness through the knowledge of him. In your study of the Word of God, you need to be studying who he is. The study of the attributes of God are the things like the omniscience of God, that he is all-knowing. The omnipresence of God, that he is present everywhere all the time. The omnipotence of God, he's unlimited in power and authority. But it also includes things like the love of God, as 1 John 4, 8 says, God is love. The grace of God, he is the God of all grace, who sits on the throne of grace and imparts grace to those who ask. The holiness of God, God says, be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. And also the mercy of God. All of this and much more would be in your study of the attributes of God. As I mentioned already, these can also be called the perfections of God. Some prefer this as it emphasizes the simplicity of God, which means that God's not made up of parts. He's not made up of mercy and grace and love and omniscience and power and all of his other attributes. He's not a recipe that then comes together. He's not a sum of all the parts. God is perfect. And due to his perfection, these things must be and are true about him. So again, it's not like you take all these things and put them together and then you have God. Rather, this is what he is as perfect. Which is why Scripture does not say that God has love, but rather God is love. He is mercy. He is grace. And this crosses over into every other attribute or perfection of God. Therefore, God is all of his attributes eternally. In Peter, he speaks about God's, quote, abundant mercy. According to God's abundant mercy. Now, the word abundant is helpful to us, but we need to understand that God's mercy is always abundant. He has all of his attributes simultaneously and eternally and in their fullness. It is who he is. Well, these truths about the perfections of God, and specifically here as I speak about the mercy of God, should bring great comfort to those of us who are objects of his mercy. We are recipients of the abundant mercy of God. His mercy is boundless. This is why it doesn't matter how badly you might have sinned in the past. Your sin is great, but his mercy is greater. It is not possible to out-sin the grace of God. He has it eternally. But here's why I mention this. While God's mercy is abundant and eternal, the offer of his mercy to the wicked and unbelieving is not eternal. Those who reject the mercy of God are objects of another one of God's perfections, his justice. And they dwell, therefore, under the wrath of God. As John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's a point where mercy is cut off and the offer of it. Not because God ceases to be merciful, but because God must show forth his justice. We do not know when that moment is for an individual, nor do we know when it is for a nation, as is in our passage this morning. Therefore, we must always put forth the free offer of the gospel to all people, with the warning to flee from the wrath to come should they remain in their sin. Lest they be like those who cry out in Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The end has come upon my people Israel, God says. I will not pass by them anymore. Mercy is cut off from the wicked. Verse 3. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. The songs of the temple, or the songs of the palace, it could be translated, the songs of worship, the songs of joy, and the songs of feasting will be replaced with the sound of wailing and lamentation. Why? Because dead bodies are everywhere, in every place. Like when the angel visited Egypt and killed the firstborn in every house that did not have blood on the doorpost. And there was not one house of the Egyptians where there was not one that was dead. And a great cry arose in Egypt. So here, in every place, there is death. Nowhere escapes the presence and scent of death. Therefore, the joy of songs have turned into lamentation and wailing. And the dead bodies, it says, will be thrown out in silence, which should point us right back to Amos chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. When he said, "Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who burns the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, 'Are there any more with you?' And then someone will say, 'None.' And he will say, 'Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord.' They will be thrown out in silence, lest the Lord hears them and returns, bringing the sword upon them." Beginning in verse 4 now, Amos begins a new oracle that will continue through to the end of the chapter. Verses 4 through 8, I have titled "The Terrifying Memory of God." Verses 9 and 10, "The Terrifying Judgment of God." Verses 11 through 14, "As the Terrifying Silence of God." And when we get to the final vision in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, it's the terrifying presence of God. And finally, we'll have in chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, the glorious future of the people of God. Again, in verses 4 through 8, we have the terrifying memory of God. In verse 4, he introduces his audience of this oracle. "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail." Returning once again to one of the major themes of the book, Amos, of the book of Amos, the oppression and injustice that's been being perpetrated by the ruling class against the poor, against the needy, and against the afflicted in Israel. The oppressors thought that they were doing these things behind closed doors, some of them. They thought they were getting away with it without anybody knowing. And really, if anybody did know, they didn't care because they're the ones that held all of the power. But this was a lie. This was a lie that they had deceived themselves into believing. For God has a perfect record of every theft, of every con, of every backdoor deal, of every injustice that has ever been committed. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 says that God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. As Jesus said as well in Luke chapter 12, verse 3, "Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." God has perfect record. I don't know if they still use the slogan, but I remember several years ago there was an ad campaign for Las Vegas, and I brought this up before, but the slogan was, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas," right? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. This could not be further from the truth. God has a perfect record of what happened in Vegas, and he will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Well, God recounts some of their works now in verse 5. Saying, "When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and even sell the bad wheats?" Once again, we see some of the ways that the people oppressed the poor. But before that, we see the attitude of their hearts to the Sabbath and new moon festivals. Even though the northern kingdom of Israel had forsaken the true worship of the Lord and built their own temples in Bethel and Dan and high places all over the nation at their founding, they still retained some semblance of the Mosaic law. They still practiced circumcision. They still had Sabbath. And although they did not keep it properly, they also still observed the new moon. The new moon, which involved a burnt offering and a grain and wine offerings, along with goat as a sin offering. But their heart was not right, and their worship was false. Jesus said that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and they did neither. We see here that the new moon and the Sabbath, which was ordained by God as a time of rest and worship, to them was simply something that kept them from making more money and making it off of the poor. Business was not allowed on the new moon or the Sabbath, and they lament that is keeping them from trading wheat and from trading slaves. In the rest of verse 5 and in verse 6, God exposes their business dealings. They would make the ephah small and the shekel large. In other words, they would use false weights so that the poor would have to pay more in order to receive less. And in verse 6, he says that they did this to intentionally grind the face of the poor into the ground, that eventually they would have no choice but to sell themselves or be brought into slavery. That was what they wanted. Again, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. The Lord swears, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. This is a reversal of some of the greatest promises to the people of God in Scripture. Jeremiah 31:34. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. But to those in Israel here, he says, I will never forget any of your deeds. Instead, God will remember, and he will cause the land to tremble, and everyone who dwells in it will mourn. Just like the Nile floods its banks and recedes back into its place, so judgment will come in the form of the Assyrian army, and they will swallow up the land like a flood, and they will leave the land devastated. In verses 9 and 10 now, we have the terrifying judgment of God. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. In these verses, God brings all that is good, all that the people love, and he flips it on them. The light will be turned to darkness. The sun will go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. The joyous feast, where chapter 6 says that they used to sprawl out on couches and on beds of ivory, and they would eat lambs from the flock and calves from the stall, reveling in the food and the drink and the money that they plundered from the poor. Instead, he will turn it to times of mourning. The songs that they delighted in, that chapter 6 says that they would sit idly by and create new instruments, thinking themselves to be something really special like David. And he will turn it into lamentations. In their pomp, they used to anoint themselves with expensive oil and ointments, and they adorned themselves in lavish clothing. But he will turn it into sackcloth, and he will bring baldness upon their heads. Their mourning will be so great, it will be like when one mourns for the death of their only son. Which brings us now to the terrifying silence of God. Verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. God here promises, perhaps, the most tragic of all of his punishments. He will bring a famine and a great thirst upon the land, and its people. But this famine is not a normal famine. It is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Time after time again, they have rejected the prophets. Just like we saw last week with Amaziah, the priest's rejection of Amos. They've perverted his worship to do as they please. They've rejected his law, and they've oppressed his people. And they did the same thing in Jesus' day. Stephen says to the Pharisees in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers of." In Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom calls out to the simple, calls out to the fool, and calls that, "Come in to me, learn from me, hear wisdom and learn. Leave your simplicity, leave your foolishness." But they refuse. Therefore, she begins to say in chapter 1, verse 24 of Proverbs, "Because I've called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently at that time, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own ways and be filled to the full with their own fancy. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." He will remove his words from them. And though they search far and wide, wandering from sea to sea, north to east, running to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, they shall not find it. Like the book of Hebrews says of Esau, having sold his birthright for one morsel of food, afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. They spurned the word of the Lord, and though they will seek after it, once it's been removed, they will not find it. And they will be emptied of their beauty and of their strength, as their fair virgins and their strong young men will faint from their thirst. And those who swear by the sin of Samaria, which again were the temples that were set up in Bethel and Dan, where Jeroboam molded calves for the people to worship, they will fall and they will never rise again. In a sense, God here is removing his presence from them. However, we will see as we move into chapter 9 that as his presence returns, it is not for their good, but for their destruction. In Amos' final vision recorded for us, we see the terrifying presence of the Lord as his judgment is poured out in full measure. Chapter 9 and verse 1. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered.'" In this vision, God is standing by the altar, and in a scene that's very reminiscent of Samson standing between the pillars in the Philistines' temple, God calls for the doorposts or the pillars to be struck, that the temple might fall upon the heads and crush everyone that is inside. And if anyone makes it out alive, God says he will slay them with the sword. Remember, although this is done by the hands of the Assyrians, they are merely a tool in God's hand. Like a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon, so the Assyrians are to God. God says he will slay them. Verse 2. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. There is nowhere that they may hide from the Lord. They dig into hell, God will drag them out. If they could climb up into heaven, God would bring them back down. They can't hide on the highest mountain, nor could they hide in the depths of the sea. No one can escape his hand. Once again, to the people of God who come to him for refuge, the fact that we cannot escape his presence is a great blessing. It's a great comfort and joy. In fact, the wording here is actually reminds me, it's awfully similar to what David says in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. Although there, it takes on the opposite meaning. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." This is a glorious blessing and promise for the people of God. But for the wicked and unbelieving, that which is a glorious blessing for us becomes a horrible curse for them. In verse 5 and 6, we have what some then call a hymn of divine sovereignty. It emphasizes his authority and power over all of creation as the one who created it and lords over it. Verse 5, "The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord Yahweh is his name." Why do the people have nowhere where they can hide? Nowhere where they can escape his hand? Because he is the Lord of hosts. He is the creator, sustainer, and Lord over all, and Yahweh is his name. Verse 7. "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" To word it differently, God is asking in verse 7, "What makes you think you're so special? Yes, I have given you the land, but I gave the people of Ethiopia their land. I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor. I brought the Syrians from Kir." Now, the Ethiopians and the Philistines and the Syrians were not allotted their boundaries by entering a covenant with God, but it is still God that appointed the boundaries of their dwellings, as it says in Acts 17:26. But now Israel has forfeited her covenantal rights by their disobedience. God essentially says, "You are no more special than these three pagan nations." Verse 8. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake us, nor confront us." Even now we see right away that God in his wrath remembers mercy. and says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. He will not destroy them completely, but there will in fact be a remnant. He will sift his people like grain, and all the sinners will die by the sword, but he will save a righteous remnant. In verses 11 through 15 now, Amos ends with a proclamation of the glorious future of the people of God. It's an oracle of promise and restoration. We saw all that was once light was turned into darkness, but now God will take the darkness and turn it into light. The proclamation will include at least five specific blessings. First, in verse 11, the blessing is that of reconstruction. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The tabernacle or the booth of David will be rebuilt. In other words, his dynasty will be restored. And this we know in the New Testament is accomplished in David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the eternal David who will sit on his throne forever. Second, verse 12 is reconquest. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. The land will be restored to such a degree that they may even possess the land of Edom. Now, the Israelite possession of the land of Eden was a well-known messianic blessing promised to them all the way back in Balaam's prophecy in the book of Numbers 24, when the people were still in the wilderness. And at that time, Balaam prophesied the blessing of owning that land. And this land, it includes all the Gentiles who are called by his name. James, the brother of Jesus, quotes this verse to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 as he finds its fulfillment in the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. Third, in verse 13, is the abundance of fruit. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. We have pictured here an image of unceasing harvest and productivity. So quickly would the crop sprout up that the plowman and the harvester are out there at the same time. They're planting seed and harvesting all at once. It speaks of immense blessing and growth of the kingdom of God. Fourth, in verse 14, is restoration. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Throughout the book of Amos and throughout the prophets, we have seen covenant judgments, the reversal of blessings and the enactment of curses, but no more. The full covenant blessing of God are restored. And finally, in verse 15, we have lasting security. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The people will plant vineyards and make gardens, but God here, it says, will plant the people. He will plant them in their land, and they'll never be pulled up again. The physical promises of the land merely point us to the everlasting kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, our eternal inheritance. To quote Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And beloved, we may never be plucked out. Well, throughout the book of Amos, we have seen the tragic and terrifying results of abandoning the word of God and sinning against the covenant. We live in a time where God calls all people everywhere to repent, that their sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. Of all people, we know the glorious promise of the gospel and the horrifying condition of those remaining in darkness. Therefore, I close with the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And those of us that know the terror of the Lord, we are ambassadors for Christ. Therefore, let us implore for men and women and children to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, that by it you have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. Help us to remember both your kindness and severity as we seek to glorify you in the world around us in all that we do. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.